The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're returning today to the book of Galatians, so that those of you who may be visiting today, I understand that may be a challenge to catch up, but we are working through Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. We've reached chapter 5 and these first 15 verses. And we reach now what some people have considered the ethical section of the letter from chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 5. We now go on to what Paul considers Christian ethics. But Paul wants to show us that ethics as well, the way we live as Christians, begins with grace and with faith. You don't move from justification and then so we're right with God and then we live by our own understanding. But they also begin with grace and with faith. A holy life is not a product, finally, of outward obedience to rules and regulations. It's the gracious work of the Holy Spirit who transforms us to do His will. So, in the last chapters that we've looked at, chapters 1 through 4, what Paul has been concerned with, as we sort of summarize it, in what were challenging doctrinal chapters. I mean, Galatians is not an easy book if you've been with us for these past weeks. It's not the easiest book. They're challenging chapters. But he's wanted to show us that Christ has freed us from slavery to sin and death. He's liberated us from the curse and from the condemning power of the law. So the law is a condemnation against us. We've been freed from that. And as such, freed from a slavery to living in sin and then the power of death. And by his atoning death, Christ leads us from slavery to liberty, from from, if you will, Egypt to a promised land. We saw in the last week to a new Jerusalem, to freedom, from slavery to freedom. In fact, specifically last week, we talked about the free woman, the woman of the covenant of promise, Sarah. For those of you who were here, Abraham is the man of faith. He's our father. He's called our father Abraham. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God's promise about salvation. And Sarah is our mother because she bore Isaac, who was the child of promise. It was a miracle. It wasn't a work of the birth of Isaac, wasn't a human work. Both Abraham and Sarah were past the age where that was possible, but it was because of the promise of God, the grace of God. So salvation, we've seen in Galatians, was always by the promise of grace. Always. Never. Salvation at no point in history was ever about us making ourselves right with God. That's impossible. It was always about the seed, the promise, and that seed, we've seen, was not merely a genetic line, the Hebrews, Israel. The seed was Christ, Paul says, the seed of Abraham, the promised one. And the law was added, the law of Moses was added, not to work against the promise, but to work with it, to highlight our need for grace. And our birth, like the birth of Isaac, is a miracle. The new birth, to be born again, is a work of the Holy Spirit. That's what puts us right with God. That's a kind of whistle-stop summary of what we've seen in the first four chapters of Galatians. And so the book of Galatians is a letter about freedom. That's why I've called what I want to say, called to be free. Christian freedom. Now, Christian freedom is not libertarian anarchy. It's not an anarchistic view of freedom where we simply do as we want. The freedom of the Christian is the freedom to be a servant of God. And I want to suggest today, and I want to show you what Paul says today, is that that's the only true kind of freedom that there is. The only true freedom in this world is freedom to be a child of God, to be a servant of God. Let's talk about the nature of freedom for a moment. Paul begins by saying, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Freedom's been a very potent theme throughout world history. A lot of people talk about freedom, even though most people have never really enjoyed it down through the centuries. The vast majority of people in the history of the world have lived as slaves under tyranny, not in freedom. Growing up, I remember the Free Nelson Mandela campaign when I was, I think, in my late teens, early 20s. I remember hearing about Martin Luther King as well and his famous Free at Last speech, and so on. How much true freedom was realized by these events and movements is a matter for historians to debate. But freedom has always been something that's been important or of interest to Christians. And it's always been actually of importance and interest to humanity, as a question at least. Now, it was an interest to humanity long before Martin Luther King gave his Free at Last sermon. It was the great theme of Scripture. The greatest story in the Old Testament that the Hebrews always look back to and that the New Testament considers important for our learning and growth in the gospel is the story of the Exodus, the history of the Exodus, where God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say this, "Let my people go. Let my people go, that they might serve me." He didn't just say, "Let my people go." The purpose for the freedom of Israel was that they might serve him. And it's the paradigmatic story of grace in the Bible where God brings freedom to a people to worship and serve him and obtain their inheritance, to move into a God-given inheritance. That's the story. And it stands actually in the Bible as a type of salvation in Jesus Christ, because salvation in Christ is the greatest exodus in the history of humanity, from slavery to freedom. Now, our English word free actually comes from an old English word, freo. I think the German is F-R-E-I. Freo in the old English, and it means beloved. Beloved. In fact, the word friend is actually related to the word free, because friend actually means literally a loving one. Beloved, and friend means loving one. So a free man in antiquity, a free man was once a slave who had been freed because he was beloved, and the man who freed him was his friend. So a free person was a former slave who had been freed because he was beloved, and the person who freed him was his friend. That's the history of the word free, and actually friendship. Now the Christian, Paul teaches, has been set free by grace because we're beloved. The person who knows God has been set free by grace because they are loved by God. Now, Abraham knew he was God's freed man because he was chosen and called out of a slave people, or at least a pagan slave order in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was set apart for a purpose, to bear freedom, to take freedom to the nations, to be a blessing to the nations. And Abraham is called in Scripture the friend of God. The friend of God. And he, as God's friend, lives a life of gratitude and service to God because of the one who called him by grace. And so Paul is saying right at the beginning of this passage, to desire to turn away from freedom back to slavery is a rejection of grace and friendship with the God who delivered us, the God who freed us. Now, today, when we hear the word free, the meaning of the word has been radically changed. It's been totally perverted to mean detached, on the one hand, or essentially irresponsible, or unrestricted in your choice. So if you can be irresponsible and detached, or alone, or unrestricted, people think you're free. People talk about free love, for example. At least the hippies did, and now it's just mainstream culture. What they mean by that is free sex. And what really that means is selfish, irresponsible sex. That's what free sex means, free love. The man who is said to like or love his freedom is the man who doesn't want to get married and have children and take responsibility. Oh, he likes his freedom. Or there are those who are allegedly free to choose. And they believe that that means an unrestricted ability to kill the unborn for the sake of convenience. That's freedom. People think of freedom in these terms. Or there are numerous movements today that are called liberation movements. But when you analyze and look at what they mean by liberation, they believe that freedom consists in overturning every purpose and command of God in terms of man's desire and will. Free to do this, free to do that. Actually, what they want is slavery to sin as an escape from God. Rather than freedom in the family of God, people want escape from God. When they talk about freedom, they usually mean freedom from God and his requirements. And yet, actually, the truly free person in society is not the one demanding support for their detachment or their irresponsibility or their escape from work or whatever it may be. The truly free person, actually, is the one surrounded by love, who is concerned, devoted to relatives, to friends, to their children, loving ones, whom they are actually blessed to serve. That's freedom. To be in those kind of relationships, to be free is to be beloved in a relational, responsible community of interdependency. That's freedom. Isolation isn't freedom. Loneliness isn't freedom. Dereliction isn't freedom. Such loving ones assume responsibility for their neighbors. Paul goes on to talk about that now. If I love my children, for example, I'm going to care for them. That's freedom. It's their freedom and it's my freedom. At the deepest level, actually, to be surrounded by the love and care of God's family in the church is true freedom. That's the broader family of God. Because God has freed us as his beloved, he cares for us. And then our response to God, because of his grace and freedom in our lives, is love and service. And so like Abraham, we're his friends, caring about and obeying his every word. So Jesus said this, he said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Thus, the central concern of Paul now in chapter 5 is to show that what the gospel of freedom actually looks like. Freedom is love to God and neighbor by faith and obedience. That freedom and friendship are related because the truly free are the delivered and beloved of God. And friendship with God means to be his loving ones who obey him. That is, we're free because he loves us, and actually true freedom is friendship with God. That's what it is. That's freedom. Now, Paul says in verse 4, you are, after his discussion about a return to slavery in the form here of circumcision, he says, you are severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What does it mean to fall from grace then if we're free? A lot of ink has been spilled on the question of falling from grace. Since the grace of God brings freedom, to fall from grace is actually to slip back into slavery. So grace is freedom. To fall from grace is slavery. So in verse 4, Paul speaks of those who have fallen from grace. Now, what this is not a reference to is the idea that you can have a Christian believer who makes a mistake, who sins, or sins many times, and therefore loses their salvation. That is not what this passage of Scripture is teaching or talking about. Such a thing is impossible. The true Christian, the true believer, has been purchased by the blood of Christ. They don't lose their salvation because they're sinners. Paul is referring, rather, to people who turn back from the grace that they began with, the gospel that they understood, and start depending on some human work, some human effort, some human plan or design to justify them, or to be the governing principle by which they relate to God. That if they are broadly good, or broadly this, or broadly that, that somehow they'll be acceptable to God. For the Christian, it is faith, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are conformed to righteousness. Paul says that's our hope, a salvation that will be brought to completion by grace. It's not, as we heard in our time of prayer this morning, it's not a complete act. That's why Paul talks about it being a hope in this passage, because right now it's not complete in any of us, that transformation of righteousness. I mean, we all know that, if we know one another, that we're still sinners. We need grace. That's why we come to the Lord's table weekly and recognize our need for grace. But Paul's occasion here, the illustration that he gives of this, there are many illustrations, but the one he gives, because this is the issue in Galatia, is that of circumcision. That is, circumcision as a work of the law was being equated by this group in this church, this Pharisaic party. It was being equated with salvation. That's what we've heard about in previous weeks. This was the act that they thought made them a member of the covenant family, of this community with God, if they were circumcised. This was pure externalism. And this idea makes the work of Christ, Paul says, of no advantage. He says, if we are going to believe that this cutting away of the flesh is the thing that puts you right with God, then, of course, Christ's work is of no advantage to you, which Paul essentially says is unthinkable. Verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. It reduces salvation and covenant membership to a human work, to something that man can accomplish himself. One of the perceived advantages, so that you understand the historical context to circumcision at this point in time, was that it enabled Gentiles potentially to avoid persecution by claiming to be Jews. If you look over at chapter 6, verse 12, if you've got a Bible open, Paul says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." That persecution could come from the Jews themselves. You could get perhaps more favor with the Jew if, in that context in the first century, if you were circumcised, but also you might avoid persecution from the Roman world as well. Because prior to the Jewish-Roman War of AD 66 through 70, the Jews had legal immunities which Christians did not. So to be circumcised, you were considered part of a Jewish sect, but it was the Christians who were being targeted increasingly by the Romans. So the Pharisaic argument had a pragmatic core to it. It wasn't really primarily a theological argument. It was almost a pragmatic argument. Look, you're better off if you do this. It's easier with everybody around you, whether Jew or the Roman world. It's easier. Just do this. Have this for covenant membership. For them, in other words, it was better to go back to the protection of Rome than to walk in true freedom that Christ brings, which means facing new risks and the burden of new responsibilities. Paul, however, who was not preaching circumcision since he was being persecuted, he says that in verse 11. Being a Christian for Paul, it may mean persecution, he says, but it also means true freedom and deliverance. The first freedom and deliverance is the basic freedom that we need from sin and death, and that's all of us, and also from the slavery that so many have endured throughout history to man's tyranny. So Paul's continued reference here to circumcision, which we've seen in earlier passages, is not because he's got this hang-up about circumcision in itself. It's not like Paul is sat there thinking, I really just hate this practice of circumcision. That's not his issue. The issue was that to return to it was not peace and security, but was slavery. There were all kinds of advantages to circumcision. We actually recognize many of them today. There are health benefits to it. But Paul says, simply, his point is this: in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So Paul is not condemning circumcision in and of itself. In fact, he actually once had Timothy circumcised for the sake of not offending weaker brothers. His attack is against a theology of works, a theology of circumcision, of which the practice of circumcision here was a manifestation, as actually a pagan idea. In other words, he says to be circumcised in terms of a false faith that says this will help you, this will deliver you, this can save you, as though it was somehow redemptive, meant, Paul says, well, you may as well go back to the whole structure of Pharisaic religion. You've got to practice it all then. And that's slavery. In such a case, says Paul, Christ is not sufficient, and you're no longer really his friends, you're not his people. So circumcised or not, that doesn't count regarding salvation. The commentator James Boyce, he puts it this way. He says, faith is no mere intellectual conviction, as if a Christian could do as he wishes so long as he believes properly. That's a horrible idea. Faith must issue in a genuine and self-denying love for others, faith and love towards God and man. So Paul says, not circumcision, but faith working through love. That's what matters. That's what counts. You could replace the issue of circumcision with any work of man, personal, social, political, whatever it may be, if we think it's going to bring salvation. To bring this point home, Paul goes to one of his favorite images, which is athletics. Athletics was all around people in the Roman world. So you often hear Paul talk about essentially gymnastics, athletics, runners, races. He's using an illustration that was seen by everyone in the ancient world. He used it to describe his own ministry and the life of some of his converts. So he says to them in verse 7, "You were running well. Who hindered you?" That is, who put an obstacle in your way? Who put you in the steeplechase? You were running really well. And now look what's happened. Their faith had obviously been more than nominally orthodox, because he says to them, "Who hindered you," in verse 7, "from obeying the truth?" It wasn't just that they had a nominal orthodoxy. They said, "Well, we're in a Christian country. You know, we're broadly Christian. I'm from a Christian background." It wasn't simply that they had a nominal orthodoxy. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were obeying the truth. The truth is something you don't just believe intellectually. It's something you live out, that you obey. A little leaven, says Paul in verse 9, leavens the whole lump. And the ones troubling them, he said, would certainly be judged in verse 10. Now, Paul uses this most startling expression. It may have shocked you when you heard it read this morning. With respect to these hindrances, he says in verse 12, "I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." This literally means castrate themselves. It's a bit much, don't you think? Well, Paul deliberately picks this illustration because sacral castration, that is religious castration, was a well-known practice in the ancient world. It was practiced by many pagan priests. There was very popular cults in Asia at that time which practiced in paganism self-castration. And it was the faith of a religiously dead people. I mean, what could be more destructive than a faith that promotes the self-castration of its leaders, of its priests? It was an impotent faith. It was futile as a means of access to God. Paul would have made that very plain to the pagans. This is futile. Paul points to the efforts then of the Judaizers to get Gentiles all circumcised for salvation. He actually shockingly reduces it to the level of the mutilation of the flesh of the pagans. He's saying, if you're going to do that as though you can be saved by that, you might, by any human work here, you may as well do what the pagans do and just go the whole hog and mutilate yourself. The reader would have known, familiar with Scripture, that eunuchs can be saved. There are, interestingly, famous accounts of the conversion of eunuchs in the Bible who'd been castrated to be in the bodyguard of a queen or whatever. That was a common practice in the ancient world. It's becoming a common practice again now. We do it for other reasons. That's another subject. I won't get delayed with it. Paul's image is shocking, that's for sure. The eunuch could be saved, but actually, according to Deuteronomy 23, 1 and 2, they couldn't be leaders in God's house because self-mutilation and scarring, all forms of scarring in the Bible were forbidden, and which brings me to another favorite topic of mine, which is all forms of bodily mutilation and scarring. Amazingly popular in our culture. Stop doing it, Christians. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't scar it. I know I'm going to be unpopular for saying that, but hey, I'm already very unpopular, probably the most unpopular preacher in this city. So in for a penny, in for a pound. We shouldn't mutilate our bodies. It's forbidden in Scripture to do so. The Christian, Paul's point is the Christian is not bound by these things. He is free. Look at verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Freedom. We are not dying and impotent like the self-castrated. We are alive and fruitful. That's what Paul's saying. We are the people of life. Not like the pagans. To deny liberty and life in Christ is tantamount, Paul is saying, to self-castration. Paul's image is a shocking one, yes, but John Stott notes, he says, "If we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land." Now, what's the purpose of this freedom? If we're freed from all of these works of man, if we don't have to fulfill these rites and rituals like the pagans to put ourselves right with God, what's the purpose of being free? Well, Paul tells us it's not for selfishness and self-indulgence, for self-centeredness. Verse 13, Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The word flesh there, sarx, means literally the sinful nature. In other words, our freedom is not given to us so that we might just do what we like and indulge ourselves and be utterly selfish and self-absorbed. No, our freedom's been given to us for a purpose, because that actually would be just a return to slavery. Jesus says, "He who sins is a slave to sin." He doesn't want us to return to slavery. Remember, the free means beloved. And friend, loving ones. Christian freedom being means friendship or reconciliation with God. It's not an opportunity to return to slavery. Rather, Paul says, through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, isn't this interesting? Biblical freedom, in other words, isn't license, it's service to God. It's not backbiting, it's not tearing at one another, as Paul says there at the end, which was clearly going on in the Galatian church. It is responsible freedom that refuses to return to slavery. Holiness just means to be set apart to God. You know, the images sometimes we have of holiness are very sort of pious and unrealistic. They're kind of otherworldly, you know, people drifting around on holy plains and so on. And the church got this wrong, actually, historically. The medieval church got this wrong. They said that priests can't marry. That's not holy enough. Wrong. The Bible's clear that marriage is a holy estate. It's set apart by God for a purpose. Holiness just means to be set apart by God for a purpose. And so we've been freed for a purpose to be a holy people. Freedom has never been an end in itself. And that's how the modern world, that's how our world thinks about freedom. Freedom is an end in itself. But you are freed by something for something. Freedom is a meaningless word if it's not being freed from something, by someone for something. A man drifting through space is not free in any meaningful sense. Now, you're alone, you're isolated, you're unrestricted in one sense, but you're not free because you're not related to anything. No law of gravity governs you, so you can't actually move. All you can do is drift through space in the cold vacuum, because you're not related to anything else. So you're not free. As believers, we are related to God. We're related to His Word, like gravity. And by Him and through Him, we're related to others. And that's why Paul talks about loving God, loving our neighbor. And our freedom is based on our friendship with God, which is out of a delight and a love for God. We willingly want to serve Him rather than become slaves again to our sins. It's voluntary. Now, what's striking about what Paul says here at the end of this passage is that for these first four chapters, he seems to have had, as you read it, if you read it without fully understanding it, he seems to be advocating a rather negative view of the law, as he's been addressing those who want to be saved by the law. But now we find Paul speaking of the law positively, that there's an important sense in which the law of God is the proper concern of Christians. He quotes Leviticus 19:18, and he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's the law. That's the law of God. So we've been freed to be those who delight to do His will. That's Christian freedom. For a purpose. Paul says in Romans 13, his letter to the church in Rome, verses 8 through 10, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So Paul calls us to love, and this is what he tells us love looks like. To obey God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. The fruit and work of the Spirit in us means that the law finds its fulfillment through the work of God's grace in our lives. And thus it remains God's requirement. The law itself is a demanding agent. That can't change me. The demand of the law can't change me. It can't effectuate righteousness in me. It can't make it happen. Only God's grace can make that happen by the work of the Spirit. And so Paul says in Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, there are counterfeit faiths and religions out there that try to copy Christianity. Islam would be a dominant example that are Pharisaic to the core, and they contradict the gospel. There are lots of false religions on offer. The five pillars of Islam are the essence of externalism. Do these things and you're a Muslim. These five things. You're a good Muslim if you do those five things. Actually, just say the Shahada if you want to be a Muslim. But if you want to be a good one, do these five things and all will be well. Muhammad claimed, and I quote, he is a Muslim who is one outwardly. Paul says the opposite. He is a Jew, he is a Christian, a true Jew, who is one inwardly, so that it transforms us from the inward to the outward. It's no wonder that Islam gets a free pass from the media and journalists and many scholars today who express the same, at the same time, actually express contempt for Christianity, because all Pharisaism, whether it's secular humanistic or Islamic or Roman or whatever it may be, believes in externalism. It believes that by the rearrangement of the human environment, education or whatever it may be, you can transform the person and save them. Only the true gospel denies this. And so all such faiths, Paul really says, castrate themselves against the only hope that we really have, which is Jesus Christ. So to return to slavery for those who've received the gospel is to fall from grace. And so the choice is very simply, as I conclude, and just know that my conclusions take 15 minutes, is freedom from slavery. The choice is freedom or slavery. Paul is insisting that freedom, true freedom, begins with the covenant of promise. That's grace, with Christ's atonement. It doesn't begin with any ritual, any rite, any work, any effort on man's part. It is Christ's Passover that saves us from death and leads us to freedom. Christ's Passover, the cross. Now, yesterday was Reformation Day, wasn't it, David? Not just Halloween, it was Reformation Day. Celebrates the Reformation, but in particular, Martin Luther's 95 theses being nailed to the door at Wittenberg. Now, one of the heroes of the Reformation in Britain was a man named John Knox. I'm telling you about it because you all know about ghouls and goblins and trick-or-treating, but Reformation Day is much more important, and probably many of us know little about it. John Knox knew that the choice before the church in England and Scotland was one of freedom or slavery. Because at that time, the gospel had been obscured by rituals and rites and cardinals and bishops, usually political appointees, who often neglected the people, usually failed to preach the gospel. And salvation was therefore seen by many people at that time as being mediated by man and his institution. For example, people were required to bow before the emblems of Christ's body and blood as though it were actually his blood, actually his body, to bow down to it. Knox saw this as a form of idolatrous worship. And these rites, these rituals, when man starts to believe that he will dispense salvation, it enabled them to control people, to make them subservient. to make them subjects requiring the merits of saints or the payments of indulgences, to try and work their way through to some kind of forgiveness. If they just did the right works and did the right things, maybe God would forgive them. Some of you sit here and think, what relevance is any of this? Well, these were the battles that were important in the history of the church for the preservation of the preaching of the gospel. Gospel fire burned in Knox's belly, and as he read and preached the word of God from pulpits in England and Scotland, he recognized that the implications of the gospel weren't just personal or even ecclesiastical, they were also social and even, by extension, political. Because to oppose Phariseeism within the church was seen as heretical, and to criticize it was to be persecuted and risk your life. In fact, the man that John Knox worked with initially was burned alive for preaching. Heads of state, you see, at that time had an interest in the doctrines of the pulpit because they saw salvation by Christ alone as a threat to their hold on power. And the preaching of the gospel is still a threat to those who hold power because it means freedom. That's why a Christian concert has just been banned in Toronto. You can do pretty much anything else, but don't sing about the name of Jesus. It's proselytizing. I shall not digress too far. But Knox and others preached the gospel until monarchs quaked. And Scotland was freed into the liberty of the sons of God, and there was an evangelical parliament in time, and Scotland became one of the great centers of biblical faith and one of the greatest missionary sending nations the world has ever seen. It's not that anymore, because that's what happens when you return to slavery. Liberty or slavery, life or death, is what faced the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they're given, and this is the account that I want to draw this final parallel with. They're given to us in Scripture as a warning and as an example, the Bible says. In Numbers 14, 26 through 45, which I was going to read, but I'm not going to because of time now, we read of the Pharisaism of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Freedom for the children of Israel had begun not in the desert. It began with Passover in Egypt when they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of the house and the angel of death passed over. And God led them out. And so it was grace that brought them out to serve God and to inherit the promised land. They were free not by merits of their own. They were a very ungrateful and rebellious people. They were freed because of the grace of God and through the atonement. But they were called to a purpose, not to serve themselves or their own selfish desires, but to love and obey the God who had liberated them. And this would be, we're told, for their good and for their blessing. But what did they do when they got into the wilderness? They murmured. They complained. They moaned about the food. They moaned about the diet. They moaned about the weather. They moaned about the job, the task. They moaned about the promises. They pretty much complained about everything. It's a remarkable parallel of what happened actually in Galatia, where the Judaizers wanted to return to the protection of Rome to avoid persecution. And the children of Israel said, let's go back to Egypt. It's easier there. Can you believe that? They'd seen God's 10 plagues on Egypt, breaking the biggest, the most incredible civilization, by all accounts, that the world had ever seen to that point, where Pharaoh set himself up as a god. God had shattered that, led them out, taken them over the Red Sea and parted it. And when they get over there, they say, well, it's a bit hot out here. Let's go back. The diet's not as nice. Where's the melons? Where's the fish? Where's the selection of vegetables that they used to give us as slaves? It's incredible when you read about it. Freedom meant responsibility and risk. And Israel sent leaders to spy out the land, the promised land. So God had promised them this land, and so they sent leaders to go out and spy out that land. And all of them came back, except Joshua and Caleb, with a damning report, a negative, defeatist report. Can't be done. Hopeless. They're way too big, the people. It's a great land. It's a wonderful land. I mean, it's got everything we hope for, but there's no chance we can do that. Let's head back. For the defeatists, God's Passover wasn't enough. They'd had miracle after miracle, but it still wasn't enough. They preferred slavery. And in so doing, they denied all the promises of God to them. They were Pharisaic ingrates, and they murmured against God. They claimed, basically, freedom is impossible, or our inheritance is impossible. The only possibility for us to live is compromise with Egypt. Let's return to Egypt. That way we can serve our own desires and our own purposes and do what we want. We see them later on rising up to play. While Moses is getting the Ten Commandments, what are they doing? Committing debauchery in the valley. They wanted to use their freedom for the comforts of slavery. And sometimes God gives rebels what they want. Israel had said when they were confronted with difficulties, "Would that we had died in the wilderness." Can you believe that? Would that we had died in the wilderness. So God holds them to that word, and he sentences the whole generation, 20 and over, to wander in the wilderness and die there, except Joshua and Caleb, who believed God's promises, and says, yes, we can inherit what God has promised. As for the spies, those who had troubled Israel and caused Israel to stumble, God struck them down. And all of those who had treated God and his word of deliverance with contempt failed to enter their inheritance. And that included those who'd not been so vocal, who maybe hadn't been the ringleaders, who hadn't said anything, just went along with it quietly. They died in the wilderness too. You know why? Because God requires us to make a stand and not hide in our cowardice in the mob and think, well, it doesn't matter. No, we're required to stand for God. Those who want slavery in the end will get it. Moses reminded the younger generation of this incident in Deuteronomy 1, and the New Testament reminds us of this event as part of the church's past so that we don't make it part of our future. The New Testament takes us to this event and says, this is part of our past, let's not make it part of our future. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example that they were But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. I read it fast, but you get the point. Paul says this incident is critically important for us as God's people. It's stressed again in Hebrews 3. I won't read it. Through 4:13. In fact, a remarkable amount of space is given to this rejection of atonement, Passover, and the promise of freedom and deliverance and inheriting the land. A huge amount of space is given to Israel's rejection of it. In the gospel of Christ, we're given the great final deliverance. That was just a type. In Christ, we're given the great antitype, the true final deliverance. We're the ones, says Paul, on whom the end of the ages has come. Christ leads us out in the gospel as the greater Moses to freedom, not to indulge our flesh and our sinful desires, but to inherit the nations. To serve and obey him as the new Israel of God. To be his free, that is, beloved people. And we are his friends if we do what he commands. And we have a great advantage over the Israelites. Yeah, they saw the plagues, and they had the pillar of fire in the cloud in the wilderness. But we have the real presence of the person of Jesus Christ in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're running well. I think I can say that to Westminster. We're running well. Let's not return to slavery and trusting in man and his works. Of looking at Egypt or Rome or anywhere else or the modern state for salvation and deliverance from persecution. Because if we are preaching works, we won't be persecuted. You can preach social justice till you're blue in the face. Nobody will bat an eyelid. Preach the gospel, you have some problems. The fact that Israel was nominally the covenant people, God calls them an evil congregation, is no better than calling a church Christian when it despises the gospel. God gave Israel and he gives us freedom, and with it comes the responsibility of freedom to trust God and to serve him and to move into our inheritance of the nations with faith and boldness. Not to bring an evil report that says it can't be done. And if there was one biggest bugbear for me, and you've heard a few of them this morning, it's that, listening to it from Christians. It can't be done. It's hopeless. The church is small. The problems are too many. It's all too difficult. Christian education is not possible. It's futile. The city can't be evangelized. The challenges are too big. Abortion and euthanasia and the queering of culture, it can't be overturned. God can't deliver us. Let's return to slavery. Let's amend the gospel. Let's go back to Egypt. The task is too big. Israel wanted perpetual miracles and they wanted ready-made solutions to everything. They didn't want to trust God and his promise of life and victory. Their problem, friends, was unbelief. And that's the problem of the modern church. Unbelief. And that's why Paul was so angry with the Galatians, and that's why he had such strong words for the Galatians and for those who'd hindered them. Israel could not believe that the God who'd freed them from slavery in Egypt could take them into Canaan. Do we believe the God who saved us can finish his work within us without us going back to rely on our works, saving ourselves? Do we believe that the God who called us to freedom for a purpose to inherit the nations, to disciple the nations and enter our inheritance, can accomplish that work by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit? Do we believe that as his beloved free people, we are called to be free and will inherit the earth if we trust him and obey him? We can't be deserters and expect to be treated like princes. Will get trampled underfoot. Israel got pragmatic and they said, oh, yeah, maybe we made a mistake. Let's go up into battle anyway. And they were routed. And the psalmist says of the incident, they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. As the King James puts it, they believed not his word. Let's not be condemned because of unbelief. We're running well. Let's keep running. Let's not submit to a yoke of slavery. We're called to freedom. Let's use it to serve and love one another and obey Christ's commandments. And as we come now to this Christian Passover, let's rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ, that he's purchased for us, and celebrate our deliverance and salvation from sin and from death and from slavery to our own selves. Let's come to the Lord's table.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.